You look for evidence, don't you? You look for evidence. Evidence, we might say, proves the truth of something. In Hollywood, we have agents, and agents represent actors, and they try to get them jobs. And the agents often try to sell the actors that they represent to a casting director. You know, they try to tell the casting director why they should audition and hopefully cast their particular client. They might try and convince the casting director how the actor is physically right for the part. You know, maybe they're casting Cyrano de Bergerac, and this agent has a client that has a rather pronounced schnoz, you know? And so they say, hey, you've got to cast him. They might try and sell them on their resume and all the different movies and TV shows that they had been on. Or, well, if they didn't have a very big resume, the agent might, you know, kind of embellish a bit and really make that cable access show sound like Emmy award-winning material. They might tell them how fantastically talented their client is, or how they're the next Robert De Niro or Meryl Streep, Johnny Depp or Reese Witherspoon. They will sell them any way they can. And even if everything that they've said about them is true, at the end of the day, the casting director will want to see some evidence. They will want to see some evidence of the truth of this. They will want to see a picture and a resume of the actor. They will want to see a demo reel of different jobs that they have done. They will want to have them in their office to do an audition, a reading of the script. Then, and only then, will they trust that this actor is the real deal and can deliver the goods. And that's what we will see today. We will see today how it is that a good servant of Jesus, especially as a church leader, can be trusted to deliver the goods. The goods of God. Godly goods. Now, for the last couple of months, we've been considering what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ, based on Paul's admonition to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 6. And of course, Timothy was there at the church in Ephesus to straighten things out by way of some heretical teaching that had come into the church. And he was there to get things back on track. He was there to lead and to help get other qualified leaders on board. But we also have come to understand is that what Paul was telling Timothy in a leadership context is also very applicable to everyone in the church as well, as all of you here today are. So you can take these admonitions from Paul to Timothy, and certainly they should apply to your church leaders, but they can apply to you as well. And so far, we've learned seven. We've learned seven characteristics of being a good servant of Jesus, namely, that a good servant, one, is constantly nourished on the words of the faith and sound doctrine. Two, that they have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Three, that they would discipline themselves for the purpose of godliness through such spiritual disciplines as, well, giving, Bible intake, you know, being saturated or feeding yourself with the Word of God, praying, worshiping, serving, and evangelism. Four, a good servant labors and strives for godliness because it is profitable and holds promise for this life as well as the life to come. Five, the good servant doesn't give anyone a reason to be able to look down on them as a Christian, but rather to show themselves an example to others, especially through their speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. A good servant of Jesus reads and exhorts and teaches others the Word of God. And seven, a good servant does not neglect their spiritual gifts that have been given to them by God, but rather uses those gifts for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ, especially in the local church context, to the glory of God. And again, these characteristics, they should be found in the leaders of any given church, but they are also characteristics that every congregation member should be striving towards as well. And so today we conclude our chapter 4, and this particular section on what attributes make a good servant of Jesus Christ. And Paul does so by sort of summarizing what he has just said in chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there, if you haven't already, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Only two chapters left to go. Chapter 4, He summarizes and he highlights some of the kind of biggie things before he reminds again of the whole purpose of being a good servant. Look at verses 15 to 16 of 1 Timothy 4. Paul says, "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now go ahead and just look back at verse 15 there, where Paul tells Timothy two attitudes that he should have as a godly example of those who believe, followed by a reason for those attitudes. He says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. So the first question we might ask is, which things, Paul? What do you mean here, these things? Be absorbed in them. Well, the things that he just mentioned previously in verses 12 to 14, which happen to be a little more pointed towards Timothy and his own personal situation at Ephesus. Paul gets a little more personal with Timothy in verses 12 to 14, and then verses 15 and 16 reflect that versus some more general statements that we see earlier on. Now, what does Paul say about how the Christian should be pursuing things on this list? Well, again, the immediate context is for leaders of the local church, the elders specifically, and they are to take pains with these things. This word in the Greek language is another one of those present active imperatives which tell us this is a what? You guys remember? I've mentioned that a few times. It's a command. A present active imperative means it's a command. It's not optional. You must do this, Timothy. You must concern yourself with these things. You must meditate on them. You must put them into practice. You must be able to perform them well. This word for take pains actually comes from another word that means to premeditate. So it has this idea of planning, of being purposeful in the pursuit of these things. Pre-planning is not one of my strong points. I usually procrastinate. I usually put things off until the last minute before I kind of try to get organized and get my act together. And now, usually, if any of you can relate to that, when we do these kinds of things, something inevitably goes wrong. You know, or we forget about something. This even happens to me when I plan to go fishing. Now, sometimes I'll get my stuff ready the night before, but oftentimes I'm scrambling, I wake up and I'm trying to put stuff together, and it just so happens that one time Earl and I were planning on going out to a Grass Valley Reservoir where you have to hike in, and I take my little pontoon kind of boat thing that I can wheel along the path. And when I get there, I realize that because of my lack of pre-planning, of premeditating what I needed to get together, I forgot my paddles. It's like, oh man, what am I going to do? Oh. Earl goes, "I got a broom." So hey, that worked. In that case, you know, the Lord got me out of it, and we have some fun pictures of me brooming myself around the lake. So needless to say, the last time we went, I said, "Earl, guess what I remembered?" He's like, "Yeah, I bet you did." But we need to pre-plan sometimes. We need to premeditate things. We need to be purposeful about things, especially when pursuing being a godly example and pursuing what it means to be a good servant of Christ. The good servant of Jesus should pre-plan, premeditate, be prepared for how they will be this good example. They need to be purposeful in this pursuit, or they will leave something out, probably. They might forget about something, or they just won't do things the way God really wants them done. Now, Paul also tells Timothy back there in verse 15 to take pains with these things and also be absorbed in them. Be absorbed in them. Notice the word absorbed is in italics, meaning this word is not a part of the actual Greek text, the literal translation being be in them. Be in them, by which Paul means be absorbed in them. Be in them to the point where you are absorbed. Be occupied with them. Those of you who have coached any kind of, you know, kids sports team know how often they are not absorbed in the game at hand. right? We had our game yesterday, and I'm looking out in the field, and they're looking at the butterflies, and they're digging holes in the ground with their feet. We finally went, what's that thing out there in center field? It's a sprinkler. Why is it there? Because I dug it out with my foot, you know? And they're doing everything except being absorbed in the game. And it's like, come on, guys, get with it. You know, of course, it's at that time that the ball gets hit to them when they're not absorbed or there's a goal about to be scored and they kind of snap too. But as good servants, we have to keep our heads in the game. We have to be focused or we're going to miss something. Something that could bring glory to God, not to mention blessing to yourself or others. Now remember that Paul already exhorted Timothy to be an example of those who believe. He was to be a mature example in his speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity that we see just a couple of verses before. He was also told to publicly read, preach, and teach the Scriptures. And then lastly, he was told not to neglect the spiritual gift within him, namely his calling to ministry, and especially a ministry that was most difficult one in straightening out a church gone awry. So Paul is now reiterating his exhortation to Timothy to not only do these things, but to meditate on them. Make plans for them, Timothy. Be purposeful in pursuing them. Be absorbed, be occupied in these things. And this was extremely important for Paul to say to Timothy for the following reason that we see in verse 15. Look back there. So that your progress will be evident to all. Now, why would Paul say this? I mean, you know, it kind of almost sounds a bit on the boastful side, doesn't it? Kind of like, you know, hey, look at me. Aren't I just the greatest Christian in the world? I'm so great. I mean, of course, that was not Paul's point. But rather, Paul wanted the people of the Ephesian church to see that Timothy was the real deal. That what he was preaching was being lived out in his life. It was being lived out in his actions. It was being lived out in his words. Now, this word for progress here, it could refer to a military advancement. Also, the strenuous efforts of a pioneer blazing a trail. It is used by Paul in reference to the gospel in Philippians 1:12, where he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," being that he was in prison at the time, "have turned out for the greater progress, advancement of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the world." Or excuse me, not the world, I saw WH, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And then in verse 25, he uses it in much the same way that he does here in 1 Timothy, which is to demonstrate Christian growth and maturity that we call sanctification. And here he has just said the well-known to live as Christ, and to die is gain. Then he says that to die and be with Christ would be the better thing, but to live on the flesh is more necessary for his reader's sake. Followed by verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You know, Paul was telling Timothy that his life should look different than that of the false teachers who are out there for their own sordid gain. And indeed, if he stuck to following Paul's admonitions to be an example of godly speech and conduct and love and faith and purity, and he would diligently read, teach, and preach the Word of God, he would not let his spiritual gifts lay idle, then the proof of his being the real deal, a true man of God, and not some counterfeit, would be readily apparent to people. It would be crystal clear that he was the one the people should listen to and follow. Truth will always be revealed, won't it? It will always be revealed. This is what Paul said in Ephesians 5:13 in regards to unfruitful deeds of darkness and those who participate in them when he says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that has become visible is light. Or another way to phrase that last part, it is light that makes everything visible. My roommate, when I first moved down to Los Angeles, I was 18, and I convinced my best friend at the time to move down also from the Bay Area, and we got our first apartment together. And it was a pretty fun time. You know, it was neat, got our apartment and everything, but the thing was, is we didn't quite know that we were sharing the apartment with some other folks, namely cockroaches. Oh, man, I don't even think I'd ever seen a cockroach before that, you know? And how did we realize we had cockroaches? Because we came home one night, and we had left the lights off. And we walked in, and we flipped the light switch on, and man, the floor just became alive. And it was like, what are those? My buddy goes, I think they're cockroaches. I'm like, ah! How disgusting. The light revealed the truth of our situation. You know what's worse is, at the time, I was sleeping on a futon on the floor. Ugh! I just like, ah! So from then on, we got smart. We'd come home, and we realized, oh, we forgot to leave a light on. We'd take off our shoes. Okay, you ready? Go. Get as many as we could. That's what you did for entertainment when you were poor, you know? But the light will reveal the truth. Let's talk about a biblical example. How about this? Remember the story of Solomon? How he had to decide the fate of a baby who had two women, both claiming to be its mother. Here's a good example of how the truth came to light. Both women had given birth to babies. The first woman's died in the middle of the night. And it was said by the second woman that she got up and switched the babies. So the first one now had the alive one and the second woman the dead one. And when the second woman woke up and saw the dead child, she recognized that it was not her child, but the other woman's. That's how she knew. So Solomon, with the wisdom that God graciously gave him, said that he would divide the child in two with a sword, to which the second woman, whose son it really was, said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him, because she truly loved her child and didn't want to see him dead." Solomon knew that that was the real mom. The truth was revealed by the light. And Paul knew that Timothy's deeds, that his character as a true man of God versus the dark deeds of the false teachers would be brilliantly displayed for all to see, much like a diamond against a black velvet background. And friends, isn't this true of leaders in the church, even here at First Baptist? As far as they are an example of godly speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, they diligently read, preach, and teach the Word of God and do not let their spiritual gifts sit dormant, then you will see their progress. You will see their progress. You will see them mature in the faith and in their leadership. You know, sometimes we need some evidence. We need to have a gauge sometimes to know that something is progressing, right? I remember before I got here, when Lindell was here, he wanted to kind of jumpstart the building program a bit. And so to kind of encourage people and show progress, he brought in the thermometer, right? And kept increasing the red so that you knew. So, you know, you don't see money that might go into the offering, you know, plate or what have you, and you might think, well, what's happening? Is anything happening? So he would show it on the thermometer so you could see the progress. The same thing when the building was being built, right? There would be people all week long and they're doing different things and working on it, and when you showed up on Sunday, you got to see the evidence. You could see, oh, people were here this week. They were working because, look, the floor's in, the walls are up, the lights are on, what have you. It's the same thing here in our text. When men take pains and are absorbed in godly leading, this will be evident to the rest of the body. You will see their progress. They will continue to grow and progress spiritually, which will have marvelous benefits to the church. The congregation will be able to trust the decisions they make in regards to the welfare of this church, to joyfully follow their leadership, and the congregation will mature in the faith as well. It's kind of a win-win situation, you might say. Now, not only will the body here at First Baptist see their progress, But you figure the outside community is going to see it as well. Remember, we have those elder qualifications back in chapter 3, where in verse 2, an elder must be above reproach, period. Whether it be in the church or out the church, nobody should even be able to make an accusation against them. Then in verse 7, it says that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And friends, isn't this also true of you in your own Christian walk? That as far as you are practicing these things, your sanctification will be evident to all. It will be evident to those inside the church, to those outside the church. You will be seen as someone in the church who displays spiritual maturity, wisdom, discernment, someone who can be a help and a blessing to others in their spiritual walk, someone who uses their spiritual gifts for the growth, the betterment, the maturity of the body. And I would say to you, think too of the effect that you will have outside the church, which is just as important. I mean, we've said many times here before that people are always, what? Watching you. They're watching you. Boy, especially in a small town of 3,500, they're really watching you. And, you know, your paths will cross with different people regularly. They are bound to see at some point the real you. Does that scare you? Does that scare us? Maybe it should. Most of us can be pretty good disguising things for, you know, a once a week meeting with somebody. But in this town of ours, when you're going to run into people at CVS and the bank and the golf course and gymnastics and school and sports and games and the hardware store and the list goes on. With this many opportunities for encounters with folks, the real you, it'll more than likely be seen. It's going to come out at some point. So the question becomes, what is the real you? What is the real you? Do you want the real you to be known? Or are you one of those that is very good at putting on a facade? I mean, if the people you cross paths with on a regular basis out there in the community were being interviewed, and you weren't there at the interview, they're being interviewed without you being there, what would they say about you? What would they say? Would the people around you at your son or daughter's sporting game say that you use godly speech? Would the checker at Tops or Costco or a waitress at your favorite restaurant say that your conduct was godly? Would the bank teller or telemarketer on the phone say that you treated them in a loving way? Would the people that you work with identify you as a man or woman of godly faith? Would your friends and peers say that you demonstrate purity? Would other parents at your kid's school say you are someone who loves God's word? Or would you be embarrassed to hear what they might say about you? Is your progress evident to all? Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Is that you? Is that you? Now, Paul wraps up this whole section with a reiteration of what he has just said as well as an overall reason for doing so. And the reason is it's a big one. It's a life or death reason. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Everything Paul has been relating to Timothy about being a good servant of Jesus Christ can really be summed up in these two exhortations having to do with personal holiness and public instruction. Personal holiness and public instruction. This phrase, pay close attention, it's only one word in the Greek. Guess what it means? Pay close attention. Just that. It's also a present active imperative, which means what? Remember? Command. And an ongoing command at that. It's always a command and it's always ongoing. You're always to be doing this. It's imperative for the leaders of the local church to always and constantly be striving for personal holiness. They should be constantly nourished on the Word and sound doctrine. They should be men of prayer. They should be regularly checking themselves against the qualifications for leadership in the Scriptures. And just as a little aside note, this is something that takes place at our leadership meetings. We do this. We hold each other accountable. We go over the qualifications for an elder and say, hey, how are we doing with this? Where do we need some extra prayer? Where are we having struggles? That's why I put those on the prayer list. For any of you that ever read the prayer list out there, I always have our leaders of the church, and then I always have a chunk from usually one of the elder qualification things, that you as a church body can be praying for your leaders to remain qualified, to be striving for these things. They should be reading good and godly books. They should have accountability folks in their lives, their wives certainly, and other godly leaders. D.L. Moody said, it is a great deal better to live a holy life than talk about it. Lighthouses do not ring bells and fire cannons to call attention to their shining. They just shine. They just shine. This is for your leaders. What about you? What about you? Oftentimes it seems we pay far more attention to others than we do ourselves, doesn't it? Are you paying close attention to your own holiness and spiritual maturity, or are you just kind of getting by right now? Are you letting too much of the world influence you? Oh, it's not that you're not a Christian, but maybe you're wondering why you feel like you've just kind of been stagnating. Because you must take pains to grow. You must be absorbed in growth. You must pay close attention to your own personal holiness. I mean, we understand, right, that your sanctification, it doesn't just happen by a wave of God's hand. Magic, poof, boom, you're holy now. No, God chooses to bring about your holiness by way of the Holy Spirit and His Word in conjunction with your desire and effort. That's exactly what we're seeing here. Now, not only is there the emphasis on personal holiness for a leader in the church, but look at the emphasis on the Word of God. He says, pay close attention to your teaching. I mean, God cares about what gets taught in His church. He cares greatly about it. I mean, one hopes that it's the Word of God that's being taught in His church, but not always, unfortunately. But as we've seen in previous weeks and months, He does put a premium on sound doctrine. This is what we really don't want to get wrong. We want to get this very right as we can. I think it was Charles Spurgeon. I couldn't locate the exact quote, but I believe it was Charles Spurgeon who gave this advice to young preachers who might be wrestling with the interpretation maybe of a difficult passage. He would tell them, you lock yourself in your study and you wrestle with that passage and you don't come out of your study to preach it until you are fully convinced of its meaning. Sound doctrine is everything, friend. And I don't care if we are talking about teaching the preschoolers, the grade school, the middle school, the high school, adult school, or what comes from this pulpit, it is important that to the very best of our abilities, we get it right. And in addition to getting it right, we want to make sure that we preach and teach the whole counsel of God. Everything in this book, from cover to cover. We don't want to leave anything out. That's a very popular thing to do these days. Leave out the parts that are just not as palatable, not as friendly, not as nice, not, you know, whatever it might be. We'll just skip over that. That's why here at First Baptist, you will hear about the deep, deep love of Jesus. But you will also hear about the anger and wrath of God. You will hear about sanctification, but you will also hear about sin. You will hear about heaven and the glories of it, but you will also hear about hell and why we should hate it. You will hear about eternal salvation, but also eternal destruction. If it's in the Word of God, friend, you are going to hear about it here. Now, preaching certain parts of the Song of Solomon, man, that might be getting a little tough, you know, in some of those steamy sections. But by the same token, we'd probably pack the church out if we, you know, said we're doing Song of Solomon. Anyway, along with paying close attention to holiness and teaching, Paul tells Timothy to persevere in these things. Persevere in these things. It's another present active imperative verb, meaning to continue in any state or course, to remain constant. You know, if you were into having a CB radio and CB lingo, this would be known as keep on trucking, right? Keep on trucking. Don't stop. Don't waver. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get discouraged. Keep the focus. Keep the faith. Keep running with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Why? For as you do this, verse 16, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So, that's an interesting verse here. Let's first say what this does not mean. It does not mean that a church leader can save himself by his good works. Doesn't mean that. It also doesn't mean that he can save someone else by his good works. It also does not mean that someone is automatically saved just because they heard a church leader preach or teach. People cannot save other people. Only God can save people. And so what Paul is talking about here is the fact that a truly saved man of God in the form of a church leader, his salvation will be evidenced by his perseverance in these things. Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." Remember, friend, that true saving faith will always, always be accompanied by good works. Jesus said, "If you love me," true saving faith, "you will keep my commandments." He also said, "If you abide in my word," true saving faith, "then you are truly disciples of mine." Friend, the good tree will always bear good fruit. Now, this perseverance of faith from the man of God will culminate in a final salvation, you might say, a final deliverance from sin and entrance into eternal glory, but not just for himself, but also, verse 16, for those who hear you, for those who hear you, namely, you folks, you folks. Again, it doesn't mean that the preacher or teacher is the source of salvation, but merely an agent of it. God chooses to use the holy life and the sound biblical teaching of leaders in the church to have an effect on those who hear. And yes, praise God, when that message is preached and taught, some will be saved. Some will be saved. And this is one of the primary purposes of the church. And as long as the Lord tarries, it should be the goal of the church to ensure salvation to those who hear you by way of its holy conduct, by way of its sound teaching. And as far as you pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, this will be true of your own salvation insurance as well, along with those who would listen to you when you share the gospel, the Word of God. So what have we learned here today about being a good servant of Jesus Christ? We have learned that a good servant takes pains and is absorbed in being a godly example. They read, preach, teach the Word of God, and as well, they do not neglect their spiritual gifts. All of this so that their progress may be seen by all, which is evidence towards the fact that they are the real deal, doing the work of God. And they are not a cheap counterfeit. And two, a good servant of Jesus Christ pays close attention to and perseveres in their own personal holiness and their own teaching of the Word of God, be it from a pulpit or be it one-on-one or in a classroom situation or what have you. And the benefit and blessing is that in so doing, you will be giving evidence of your own salvation and as well giving others every opportunity to hear the Word of God themselves and be saved. I'll end with this quote by Charles Spurgeon, great English preacher. He said, "A neighbor near my study persists in practicing on the flute. He bores my ears with an auger and renders it almost an impossibility to think. Up and down his scale he runs remorselessly until even the calamity of temporary deafness would almost be welcome to me. Yet he teaches me that I must practice if I would be perfect, must exercise myself unto godliness if I would be skillful, must, in fact, make myself familiar with the Word of God, with holy living and saintly dying. Such practice, moreover, will be as charming as my neighbor's flute is intolerable." End quote. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your marvelous word of truth, God, that we could live our lives by it, that we are saved by it and it alone. Thank you, God, for giving us direction in our life. Thank you, God, for helping us to know, see, better understand, Lord, your will and desire for the local church, for the leadership here, for, Lord, these different characteristics and attributes of godly leadership, and also, Lord, the same attributes and characteristics for all of us as congregation members. Lord, may we strive to take pains, be absorbed, pay close attention to godly living, godly behavior, godly teaching. And again, we pray for anyone, Lord, that needs to know Jesus Christ, that they would repent and believe today. And Lord, be a child of you. We pray these things in your Son's name. And we all said together, Amen. Amen.